Let's turn this morning to Matthew chapter 27. We'll begin reading at verse 50 and finish that chapter and read the first 8 verses of chapter 28. And we're going to focus our attention this morning on verses 62 through 66, the last section of chapter 27. But let's go to that chapter, 27, and pick up the narrative at verse 50. Jesus is on the cross. When he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion, and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now here begins the text for this morning. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And that's the end of the passage that we're going to consider. But now let's go to chapter 8 and read some more. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. So far we read God's holy, inspired word. Jesus was now dead. He had been crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning on the Jewish day of Passover. And within 6 short hours, he expired, crying out, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. With permission from Pontius Pilate, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus, who had been secret followers of Jesus, received permission to bury his body. And that was done in the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. We read that the next day, the chief priests and Pharisees came to Pilate requesting a watch to be placed at the mouth of the sepulcher where Jesus' body was laid. They remembered his words that in 3 days he would rise again. And they, according to their words to Pilate, said, "We're afraid his disciples will come and steal his body away and claim a resurrection." And so they requested a watch, a detail of Roman soldiers to watch the grave to prevent any theft of his body. And that was granted by Pilate. That was Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. We're going to see this morning that that watch of Roman soldiers was pretty vain and useless. In the first place, to steal the body of Jesus and claim a resurrection was the farthest thing from the mind of his disciples. Their grief, which overwhelmed them, was such that they didn't give that a thought, and they were honest men and women. Secondly, we must understand that Jesus not only would rise from the dead, but he must, on the basis of his perfect sacrifice on the cross, he must and will be raised unto eternal life. That means that Jesus' resurrection is a great work of salvation for us. It's also a terrible, terrible defeat and speaks damnation to all those who oppose Jesus. So that watch was really vain on the one hand. But on the other hand, it was very significant because we're going to see this morning that unwittingly the Jewish leaders placed witnesses at the graveside of Jesus' glorious resurrection. And we're going to see that the ungodly knew of the resurrection even before the church and the disciples. And that's important. So I call your attention to Jesus guarded by Pilate's soldiers. We notice, first of all, the request for this guard. Secondly, the vanity or emptiness of this guard, uselessness. Finally, the significance of this guard. We read verses 62 and 63, "It was the next day that followed the day of preparation." The day of preparation was always Friday. It was on Friday that the Jews prepared themselves for the Sabbath day, which was Saturday. There were laws, even in Scripture, against getting sticks and making a fire, so all food was prepared. Everything was made ready for the Sabbath day. And that was true even on this Friday, even though it was the Passover. Remember, the Jewish day started at sundown. So the Passover supper was eaten, would be our Thursday evening. And so later on, in the next, when the sun rose again, then they prepared for the Sabbath day. And that Sabbath day was a high Sabbath because it was the Sabbath of the Passover. It was a special day among special days. Matthew evidently calls our attention to that, to contrast the holiness of that day to the unholy work of Jesus' enemies. They were doing this on the day after the preparation, on the high Sabbath of the Passover. We read that the chief priests and Pharisees came together to Pilate saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" Notice who come to Pilate, the chief priests and Pharisees. Now, they were members of the Sanhedrin, that body of 70 elders who ruled Israel in Jerusalem. It was this Sanhedrin that had condemned Jesus to death and brought him to Pilate on the Passover morning. The chief priests were the high priest and the former high priest who retired. It was not an appointment to life, the high priest. Now, when the Bible refers to the Sanhedrin as a whole, it refers to them as the chief priests and the elders, or the chief priests and the scribes, those who had the ability to read and write. We don't have that here. We have the chief priests, who were Sadducees, by the way, the liberal element in Israel, and the Pharisees. So this was not a work of the Sanhedrin as a whole, but individuals, Pharisees, who were elders, chief priests, on their own, came to Pilate on that Sabbath day morning. They didn't come, to be sure, as a body. The day before, when they brought Jesus to the Praetorium to be condemned by Pilate, they wouldn't even enter into his abode because it was against their tradition even to go into the home of a Gentile. So they wouldn't. But now, well, now urgent matters were about them, and there was no one to see them anyway. So evidently, one by one, at prearranged times, they collected themselves, the gathering, in the home of Pilate. Hypocrites they were, to be seen of men. No one was going to see this. They expressed their concern to Pilate. Sir, literally, Lord. Notice how polite they are. The previous day, when they brought Pilate, Jesus to Pilate to be condemned, they were rough and crude. And they had the mob with them to control Pilate and to pressure him into killing Jesus. But now they don't have that power. He's dead. They can't manipulate Pilate with pressure, so now they're very polite. Sir, Lord. And they express their concern to Pilate. They recall how Jesus said he would rise again the third day. They identify Jesus as a deceiver. That deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. Now, where did the chief priests and Pharisees get that? Well, it all began earlier in Jesus' ministry when he cast out the buyers and the sellers and overturned the money tables in the temple, and he was asked, by what authority have you done this? And Jesus says, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And remember how they twisted that to discredit him? Throughout his 3.5 year ministry, they constantly twisted it. He said he was going to destroy the temple. He didn't say that. He said, you destroy this temple. He said he was going to destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days. And Jesus' disciples didn't really understand until Jesus explained he was talking about the temple of his body, which was pictured in that magnificent structure. He was talking about the resurrection of his body. And I wonder whether his enemies really understood what he meant. Could very well be. Nevertheless, Jesus also in his ministry compared himself to Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the well, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. And then we also read that Jesus, towards the end of his ministry, repeatedly emphasized to his own followers and the 12, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the Gentiles, but I'll be raised the third day. Could it be that Judas Iscariot, when he went Wednesday of the Passover week, to covenant with the enemies of Jesus told them that. But anyway, they understood Jesus' claim. He would rise again the third day. And on that basis, they have a request. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Yeah, we're concerned that the disciples are going to try to deceive the people. That word error, the second error will be worse than the first. Those are the same word in the original. And it describes someone who is deceived so that he makes a terrible error. And the perspective here of the chief priests and the Pharisees as they come to Pilate is this. This man deceived the people into a great error. He deceived them into thinking he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah that they should all follow. And now, after he's dead, if his disciples come and steal his body and claim that he is risen, the people will be deceived again. And this error will be worse than the first one. Because now, with supposedly a risen Savior, a cult will develop after his death. And they will follow him and his disciples avidly. We can't let that happen. So, command that the sepulcher be made sure, if you will, sir, unto the third day. Make it safe from potential grave robbers, his disciples. And Pilate granted the request. You have your watch, he says. That word watch is our word custody. It means guard. There are some who interpret this to mean you have your own guard, because they did. They had the temple guard. Go and post those. But most, and I think correctly so, he was saying, okay, I will give you a guard of my soldiers. And that would be four quadrant. A quadrant is four soldiers. The guard that put Jesus to death was the same thing. Four quadrant, 16 Roman soldiers. I'll give you your guard. You have it. Go your way, he said. Make it as sure as you can. Literally, make it as sure as you know how. There appears to be some doubt, isn't there, on the mind of Pilate, whether they were going to be able to secure that grave against the resurrection. You understand, some awful, astounding things had taken place right at the moment of Jesus' death. Oh, and before. At noon, the day before, a terrible darkness, unexplained darkness, descended upon the whole land. For 3 hours, after which Jesus died, and at the moment of his death, there was a gigantic earthquake that shook the hills and the whole area and opened up the caves, or it split open the terrain so that many sepulchers were exposed. And at that same time, it was reported that it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon when the priest was in the temple offering incense. That great curtain was split and ripped in two from the top to the bottom. Wow! Everybody knew about these things. They had witnessed it. They had heard of the curtain. They had witnessed and dealt with the darkness. And the devastating earthquake, all connected obviously to Jesus' death. Are we perhaps in to understand Pilate's words? Make it as sure as you know how. And perhaps even the chief priests and the Pharisees were nervous after witnessing all these things. They were desperate somehow to prevent any concept of Jesus' resurrection. And so we read, they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. On the Sabbath day, the high Sabbath, how vain that Roman watch was. It was vain, first of all, because stealing the body of Jesus from the tomb and claiming the resurrection was the farthest thing from the mind of the disciples. The gospel accounts make that clear. The disciples had completely forgotten Jesus' words about his coming, impending death, and resurrection. We'll explain that in a moment. But they completely forgot. And when the women went out early Sunday morning on the third day, they didn't go out to his tomb to sit and watch the resurrection happen. They went with spices to finish the embalming of Jesus' body. The disciples were devastated. They were lost. To go and steal the body, claim a resurrection. These were honest men and women, and they were defeated. This was farthest from their mind. We might ask the question, how is it that the disciples forgot about and didn't anticipate the resurrection, forgot about Jesus' words, where Jesus' enemies did remember and made arrangements for this guard? How do you explain that? The explanation is this, that for the enemies of Jesus, his death was a great victory. The leaders of the people were desperate to get rid of Jesus. On Palm Sunday, the week before, they saw his popularity as he rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. They heard the voices of the people, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." They were looking to him as the great Son of David to come and establish the kingdom of God, and they were desperate. Their grip on the people was being threatened. Very soon now they would lose that grip, and they were concerned that Jesus was going to start a popular revolution which would bring the Roman hordes upon them and destroy them. They were desperate to get rid of Jesus. Besides, they hated him for his message and for his rebuke against them. What a great victory! They pulled it off unexpectedly, because they had, with Judas Iscariot, made plans to kill him the next week in secret. And somehow Jesus knew, and he called their bluff, and they were forced to act, and things fell into place that Pilate ordered his execution, and the people turned against him. What a stroke of luck! What a great victory! But now, if Jesus did rise, or if the people were led to believe that he was risen, that victory would be snatched away from them. And Jesus would live on in the minds of way too many people. Because their victory was threatened, they remember. They remember. We have to put a stop to this. But the true disciples of Jesus were different. They did not see the victory of the cross, even though the cross is the great victory of for the church to overcome sin. You see, they were caught up in a wrong view of the kingdom. They were anticipating an earthly kingdom. And Jesus' death and resurrection didn't fit. And so, well, we're all the same way. If something doesn't fit in our perspective, we can easily deny it. We can forget it. We can go around it. And that's what the disciples did. It just didn't fit. And so they really didn't deal with it. And when finally Jesus was crucified, they were so overwhelmed, none of them remembered. That's to their shame. But let's be careful lest we judge them too harshly and thus judge ourselves. And so, from that viewpoint, this guard was not necessary. They didn't have to guard the grave so that the disciples wouldn't steal the body and claim a resurrection. How foolish. But this guard at the grave was also an exercise in futility because Jesus would rise from the dead, and he must. And that's because of his perfect work on the cross the day before. By his suffering and death, he made the perfect sacrifice for sin. Why was it that Jesus had to die? Not only the physical death at the end of the cross, but also die and suffer the eternal death of hell all his life long, but especially on the cross. Why? Because that's the punishment of God for sin. For your sin and my sin and the sins of everyone that God gave to him eternally to be his people, the elect. We are sinners. We are guilty. We deserve to be damned forever. We are under the penalty of death. And as our mediator, Jesus took that all upon himself. He became the guilty one. Before God, our guilt. The punishment belonging to us came upon him. It was his calling to endure it all in perfect obedience to overcome our guilt and our death, and he did. And it all climaxed on the cross. He cried out, "It's finished! It's done! It's accomplished!" And so Jesus, who went to the cross as the guilty one, died as the righteous one. He completely satisfied the justice of God. He walked in obedience for us that we couldn't and didn't. He died the righteous one. And therefore, death no longer had a claim on him. He must live. He had a right to live. He must be raised again, and God raised him on the third day to eternal life and glory. In light of that, we see the importance of Jesus' resurrection for us. Through his resurrection, first of all, Jesus overcame death, not just for himself, but also for us. It was our sin he suffered as an atonement. He became righteous for us. And we who belong to him, who have been given to him, share in that. And therefore his resurrection is, first of all, the assurance. He died as the guilty one. He went to the cross as the guilty one. He died as the righteous one. And he has secured our salvation. And the significance of the resurrection is too that as the living one, we also are raised from death to life. And don't think just only of the bodily resurrection at the day of the Lord's coming. That too. But the Bible speaks of a change in our hearts and the power of Jesus' resurrection. We are born dead in sin. Through the power of Jesus' resurrection, we are made alive to serve God. That's a spiritual resurrection. It's also called in the Bible the new birth, or even the work of creation, of recreation. And we're gathered here as those in Christ who have been raised from the dead. No longer dead in sin, but alive in Christ to serve God. And we'll never lose that life. It will only be perfected when we die physically. That's the significance of Jesus' resurrection. And yes, the bodies of the saints that are laid one by one in the grave will also be raised in the last day in the power of His resurrection. What a great work of God. What a triumph. What a victory is ours in the resurrection. But if you oppose Christ, if you will not have Him, what a terrible thing. What a terrible thing to oppose, to ignore one whom God raised to eternal life. And that brings us to the final point, a significant guard. Although futile and vain, the Roman guard set to secure Jesus' tomb was important in that they became witnesses of the fact of the resurrection. They were the first to witness the fact of the resurrection. You see, witnesses of Jesus' resurrection were important, and they're important to us. You see, Jesus' resurrection was not just a return to this life. Like Lazarus, whom Jesus raised a month before this. His resurrection was just a return. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and here's Lazarus. He comes out of the grave. He returns to his former way of life. There's Lazarus. There was no one who could deny the resurrection of Lazarus. He'd been in the grave for 4 days. The people were mourning him. Everybody knew. The evidence was right before their eyes. But Jesus' resurrection was different. His was not just a return, but an advancement. He was raised, even though he remained human, he was raised with a heavenly glorified body adapted to live in heaven. It was not flesh and blood. It was not of the earth early. And therefore, unless Jesus appeared in a special, miraculous way in His resurrected body, no one would see Him. No one would know. And so to convince His disciples and the church that He was risen, He appeared 10 different times from the moment of His resurrection until His ascension 40 days later. And this evening, we're going to talk about the first appearance to Mary Magdalene. But the church needed that, to know that He was raised. But the Roman soldiers, even though they did not see the risen Lord, were witnesses of the fact of His resurrection. From the next chapter, it's clear that as the women were going to the grave to anoint His body, there was a gigantic earthquake, another one. And the angel of the Lord came in full display for the soldiers to see and rolled away the stone. That was a terrifying event for those soldiers. They were laid back as dead. Now, why was the stone rolled away? When I was younger, I thought it was to let Jesus out. And that's not true. He was gone. It was to let the women in, to discover the fact of the resurrection, the empty grave, to hear the instruction of the angel. But it was also to give the Roman soldiers irrefutable evidence that Jesus had risen from the dead. It's interesting, isn't it, that when they got their wits together and they scampered to the leaders of the Jews and told the leaders what happened, they weren't told to go back and check whether the grave was empty. They knew. They knew there would be no body there. They knew Jesus was raised. And so they paid the soldiers off not to let that fact out. The unbelieving Jews suppressed and refused to believe what was obvious. They paid the soldiers to say, while you slept, while we slept, the disciples came and stole his body away. Now what? What a ridiculous story. 16 Roman soldiers who lived under the pressure that if those whom they guarded escaped, they would be put to death. 16 of them all fell asleep. Who's going to believe that? And if they were sleeping, how did they know that the soldiers came, that the disciples came and stole the body away? Weren't they sleeping? How ridiculous! But we read in the next chapter that that was commonly accepted by the unbelieving Jewish community until the day of the writing of the Gospel of Matthew. I heard a phrase once. It was to describe someone, and it was not flattering. He's a man who says, I know what I believe. Don't confuse me with the facts. There are a lot of people like that. They know what they believe, what they want to believe. Just don't confuse them with the facts. We've got to be careful that we don't fall into that in any part of our life. But that is what happened. It's called the falsehood theory. And it's still accepted widely today. I remember when I was in seminary, I walked home, it was a nice spring day, and turned the corner and here's a guy sitting on the porch. He said, hi, he was very friendly, so I just stopped and talked to him. And then he found out that I was going to seminary to be a minister, and his whole tone changed. And he said, you know, I only know two people who were honest, and neither of them were Christian. Okay. And then the next phrase, it came right out of the blue, and I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead either. I believe his disciples stole his body. He had to somehow explain away to me the resurrection. Well, I don't know what I said at all. Wished I had been prepared. I might have sat down and talked to him some more, but that was getting close to the end of the conversation. There are other theories set forth to explain away the resurrection. The swoon theory. Jesus went into a deep faint or swoon, and then he came to and he snuck out of the grave and claimed the resurrection. And then there is a theory to explain the appearances of Jesus. The disciples wanted to see him so bad as a resurrected Savior that they imagined they saw him. All ridiculous theories that go contrary to the obvious records of the gospel. You see, the unbelieving world cannot accept Jesus' resurrection. It damns them. They stand in terror. They will not have. But God made sure that even the unbelieving world was given irrefutable evidence of the fact of Jesus' resurrection. They have no excuse. Even in the Christian world today, and those who are gathering in worship today to celebrate Easter, will use the resurrection story not to accept the fact of the resurrection, but to misinterpret it as a myth. It's simply the church's way to say Jesus lives on in their memory. But we who have been raised already in the power of the resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life, believe. We believe. It's our salvation. Let's embrace not only the fact of the resurrection, but also its significance. Christ has overcome death for us. And in Him, we live. We live now. And we will live forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word, its power, its blessed hope, its comfort. Lord, we embrace the resurrection of Jesus. Give us, O God, to stand in defense of it, but also to live in its power. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.